Good to see each of you here this morning. Appreciate your being with us. We do have visitors. We're always glad to have visitors. We have those that join us online. And for those of you that don't know, occasionally song leader rotation and preaching rotation comes up at the same time. However, this morning that was not the case. The regular song leader was not able to be here, and so he asked someone else who got sick who asked me. So I'm leading singing this morning as well. But that's fine, and glad to be able to do that. Appreciate the way everybody's joined in the singing. As we think this morning, let me just say this. Those of you who get the devotional that I send out in the morning, some of what I'm going to say today will look familiar in the morning because the devotional is much the same as what this lesson is today. I write it one morning, Diane reads it and proofreads it and tells me my mistakes, and then I go back and fix it and send it out the next day. And when I wrote this Friday for it to send out on Monday, she said, "You need to preach a sermon on that tomorrow." And I said, "Well," or Sunday, I said, "Well, I don't know. I had something else in mind." But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, I'll just do that. So we're going to be looking at a sinner's prayer. Now, when you say that today, a lot of times people think, you know, immediately they say, well, that's some kind of prayer you say in order to be saved. I was sitting in the hospital waiting room one day, and this young boy walked up to me, and he handed me a tract, and he said, "Just read this." I said, "Okay." So I took it, and I read it, and I went over to where he was, and I said, "I got a question." He says, "Oh, okay, what's your question?" I said, "Well, in the back of this track here, it says that we're all lost and we need to be saved." He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, it says in order to be saved, we need to say the sinner's prayer." And I've been reading my Bible, and I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that we are to say a sinner's prayer or what the sinner's prayer is. And he looked at me sort of dumb-like, and he said, "I don't know." He said, "But I tell you what I'll do. I'll get with my preacher and I'll find out and I'll get back with you." I said, "Okay." So I gave him my phone number, and meanwhile, his mother came and sat down. So he was talking to his mother, and he told his mother what I said, and she said, "Well, he's right." He said, "The Bible don't say nothing about no sinner's prayer." He said, "Well, we need to talk to the preacher about that then, don't we?" Well, I never did hear from him. And I don't know what his thinking was or what, but there's so many people have taught that so many people just accept it and assume that somewhere in the Bible it's there, but it's not. But there is, in fact, there is a prayer that was offered by a sinner. In fact, it was offered by a man who had taken another man's wife, committed adultery with her. In fact, she ended up having his child. And in order to hide what he had done wrong, he had her husband killed. Now, you know the story is David and Bathsheba. And when David was confronted with his sin, one of the Psalms that he wrote was Psalms 51. And it is, in fact, a sinner's prayer. We're not going to look at the whole Psalm this morning, but simply look at verses 10 through 13. And there it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee." And as I read that this morning, and as I was thinking about what needed to be said, the first thing is that we all need to recognize, and we probably do, that we all have sinned. We all do sin. And this is exactly what he says earlier in the Psalm, in Psalm 51, in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. And so David says in this psalm, he said, I know I have sinned, and I have sinned against God. Now, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But ultimately, his sin was against God, and he had violated what God would have him to do. And this was his sin. And so Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, and I'm just going to read just, this is the middle of a sentence, actually, if you look at the context. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when we fail to live up to the glory of God, His absolute perfection, His majesty, His glorious being, then we've sinned against Him. That means anything I do, anything I say, anything I think that goes against the will of God and does not glorify Him is sin. And so what this means is that all of us need to be cleansed from sin. And this is what he said there in verse 7 of Psalm 51. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so the question then is a logical question. How can we be washed clean? How can we be made sinless before God? Well, the Bible teaches without any question, I think, very plainly, that we are saved by grace. And grace is just simply favor from God that we do not deserve. In other words, God is willing to save us even though we don't deserve to be saved. And this is God's part of our salvation. So if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26, Paul writes there, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The word propitiation is not a word that we use a lot, is it? I don't remember ever using that in any context other than when I was teaching a Bible class or preaching. That's just not a word we use. But what it really means, it just means a substitute. And so Jesus was our substitute in His sacrifice, in His death. And then Paul goes on, he says, now this, that is the sacrifice of Jesus, His being our propitiation, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, if God is just, He has to punish sin. He would not be just if He didn't do that. And so anybody that has sinned needs to be punished for that sin. And Paul says the wages of sin is death. This is why Jesus died on the cross for us. And so God is just by offering Jesus on the cross. But He is also the justifier. He is the one who makes it possible for us to be made just, for us to be made clean, for us to be washed white as snow. And so we're saved by grace, and this is God's part of salvation. There is another side to salvation. Sometimes people talk about, you know, we're saved by grace, and it's all about grace, and yes, it is. And without God's grace, there's no way any of us could ever be saved. And so, yes, it is. There is a sense in which we can say we're saved solely and totally by God's grace. And that's God's part. There's the other side of that, and that's faith, and that's man's part. And there is a sense, and I know some people don't like to hear this because they say, well, look what James said, and James talking about something different. But here, very specifically, I think we can say that we're saved by faith. And in some sense, that is, that's all there is. It's our faith. If we don't have faith, we're not saved. And so he says we're saved by faith. This is man's part. And so in Romans chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, and we read verse 26 already. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And when Paul talks about works of law, he's talking about works of merit based on law, saying that there's no way that any of us are ever going to do anything good enough that God owes us salvation. God, there's not anything I can do, no matter how good I am, no matter how much I do right, it's not going to take away the sin that I've committed. If I could live the rest of my life from today till the day I die without ever committing any kind of sin, I still would not deserve salvation because I have failed already. And sin separates me from God. And so it's not by works of law. It's not so that we can boast. Paul says in Ephesians 2 in verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we don't have any room for bragging. We don't have any room for boasting, any room for saying, look how good I am. But what does it mean to be saved by faith? Well, it means that we have to believe in God. We have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He was raised again. And then we have to be willing to confess what we believe and be willing to admit it. In Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about just believing, but we're talking about being willing to confess what we believe. But not only that, we must be willing to turn away from our sins, and we use the term repent. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter there preached the first gospel sermon that is recorded. And as he was preaching this sermon to those Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he had told them that they had killed the Messiah, but that God had raised Him from the dead. And it says in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now I think that the idea doesn't mention anything about them believing here, but I think that it's implied in the question that they ask. They obviously believed that God really was God. They believed Jesus was the Son of God, or they would never ask this question. But Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter tells them, what you've got to do is you've got to repent. Repentance is technically a military term, which means to do an about-face. If you're marching one direction and the guy who's in charge says do about face, you turn around and you march the other direction. And as we're living our lives for ourselves and we're living our lives ultimately for Satan, we do an about face and we turn around and we march and we live for God. And so we need to repent. And that's a part of our faith, and it's demonstrated. Our faith is demonstrated in our repentance. We also must be baptized into Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 26 and 27. There he says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so he says that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We're clothed with Christ. And that is the point in which our sins are forgiven. And as Peter said there in Acts 2:38, he said, you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven. It's then that we have done what God told us to do in order to accept His grace. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter there is talking about the flood and Noah, and he's talking about all how wicked the world was, and Noah was this righteous man, and he built this ark, and the rain came, and God put him in that boat, you remember, and he went through that flood, and when he came out on the other side, all of the sin of the world had been taken away. And Peter says, corresponding to that is that flood, he says, baptism now saves you. He says, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not just the water. But he said, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see, we do it because God said do it. We do it because when Jesus gave the Great Commission, He is the one who said that we are to do it. And so it is an appeal to God through a good conscience. And then he says, we're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at sinner's prayer. In Psalms 51, the very first part of that, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Probably if I have a favorite prayer, this would be right at the top of the list. I very, very often pray that God will create in me a pure heart or a clean heart. You see, becoming a child of God, He has cleansed us. He has washed us white as snow. We're free from sin. And now we are being renewed on a daily basis, and we're trying to be closer to God and more like God and every way that we possibly can. And so he says, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. Because we are what comes from our heart. And we can have a pure heart if we focus on things that are pure and we focus on things that are wholesome. There, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence of anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, he says, our old self was crucified with Christ so that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be servants or slaves to sin. We don't live for sin, we live for God. And so we focus our mind on things that are good and focus our mind on things that are wholesome. And so we read, create in me a clean or pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Once we have our sins forgiven, we have to continue to live for God. It's a daily thing. You know, it's interesting when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he says, do it daily. And so every day when we get up, we need to make this new commitment to God that says, I'm going to live for you today, and I'm going to honor you today, and I'm going to do all I can to please you today. And that should be a daily commitment for us. And so we have to have this steadfast heart, this steadfast spirit. And if we're going to do that, we have to stay focused on Jesus, stay focused on heaven, on the things that are above. And Hebrews chapter 12 follows Hebrews chapter 11. Boy, I bet you didn't know that, did you? Hebrews 12 follows chapter 11. Hebrews 11, in case you did or didn't know, is what we sometimes call the heroes of faith. And all these people are listed that live by faith, and they were saved by their faith and so on. And so we have this great crowd of people that have been saved by faith. And so this verse, then the very next verse begins by saying, since therefore we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And I think he's talking about these men and women of faith who have already died. They've already gone on. He says, we've got this group of cheerleaders in heaven that are cheering us on. He says, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm not one that gets all involved in the Olympics, although it just so happened that the Olympics this time were at the same time we had a family reunion, and a lot of my family does get involved in it, so I watched a good bit of the Olympics this time because I was with the family watching Olympics. And it's interesting as you watch various runners, and you have those that are sprinters, and they can run really, really fast for a short time, and that's all. And then you have distance runners, and they just run and run, and sort of like the little rabbit with the battery, you know, they just run and run and run and run. Just keep on running. They don't ever run out of energy. Just keep on running. Well, I've never run a marathon. I never got into that kind of stuff, but when I was in high school, I did run a mile and 2 mile races, and so I know a little bit about distance running, and one of the things is that you have to have endurance. And you just have to keep on going, and you keep on going, and you keep on going, and you get tired, and you just keep on going anyway. And they keep telling you one of these, at some point you're going to get a second wind, and maybe you do, maybe you don't. But whether you do or don't, you just keep on running. You run with endurance. And our spiritual life is like a long distance run. We run with endurance. We just keep on going and keep on going and keep on going at a steady pace. And then he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we focus on the finish line, and that's heaven. We keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our helper and our brother. I couldn't help but think about what Jesus said to Peter when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, and he told them to watch and pray, and he came back and they were sleeping, and he said, you know, you need to be watching and praying, and he came back and they were sleeping again. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, he said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, it's not enough just to say, Lord, I'll die for you. That's what Peter had said earlier. You just got to keep being faithful. And so we must run the race with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And so he says in verse 11 of our psalm, do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. As a child of God, we need to draw closer to God each day to always know and always feel his presence. In James chapter 4, you remember in verses 7 and 8, he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we are to be ever drawing closer to God. Verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Because God has saved us, and because we know that that He is always with us, and that we're always His, He's always going to do what's best for us, then we're to be filled with joy. And so in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We should always find joy in the Lord. Every so often, Diane sort of chides me for not smiling enough, and she says, I frown too much. And I was thinking about that the other day, you know. She looks at me and says, won't you be happy? Well, let me think about it. That's not the way to make somebody happy, is it? She really doesn't do that. I just said that. She does chide me, but she doesn't say it like I just said. Why are we not happy? Why are we not always just filled with joy? I mean, you think about what God has done for us. You think about the fact that God loves us. You think about God is taking care of us. You think about all of the wonderful reasons we have as Christians to rejoice and to be happy. And sometimes we let all the cares of this world, we let all the other things that get in the way and destroy our joy instead of being happy and rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. If I didn't have any other reason to be happy, the last sentence here should be enough to make me happy forever, and that is the Lord is near. He's right there with me. No matter what I face in life, He is always going to be there with me. And then he goes on, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are living in troublesome times. We have political unrest. We have social unrest. We have the COVID virus running around disturbing people. And if that were not enough, then we've got people on a local level that are involved in all kinds of things that are immoral and ungodly. And then we have family problems, and we have something else on top of that, maybe financial problems or maybe something else. And we're all filled with all kinds of problems, and there's just all kinds of stuff. But even in the middle of all of the things we face and all that we live in, he says that we can have the peace of God, which is beyond comprehension, as He guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now what that means is, first of all, I've got to trust God. Because if I don't trust God, none of this is going to happen. I'm not going to have joy. I'm not going to have peace. I'm not going to have God on my side. I'm not going to have the Lord near me. I've got to trust God. Secondly, I've got to notice He says, pray about everything. So I've got to spend time in prayer. And then he says, with thanksgiving. So I need to learn to be thankful for all that God has done for me, all that God has given me. And whatever it is in my life that happens, I need to give thanks to God. And then I need to weigh my salvation against being lost. And if that doesn't give me reason for joy, nothing can. If that doesn't give me a peace in my heart, nothing can do that. And then I remember the Lord is near. He's always close. In verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. You see, when we're filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit and we're filled with the joy of the Lord, others are going to see it in us and they're going to want that. Because the world is looking for joy. The world is looking for peace. And they'll say, man, I like that. I need to have some of what you have. Remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says there in verse 16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, it's not shine your own light. It's let your works, let your light shine. As we live for God, as we serve Him, our light shines and other people see it and they'll glorify God and it will draw people to Jesus Christ. And so we need to let our light shine. And so as we conclude our lesson, there's not a formula prayer that we can say and have all our sins forgiven. There's not one in the Bible that I have ever seen. But as we look at this prayer in Psalms 51, it does reflect what should be in the heart of one who is lost. That we should recognize that we have sinned and that our sin is against God. And that by faith we turn to Him. And in following His will, we have our sins forgiven. And so this morning, if you're not in Christ, and you want the joy of salvation, you can have it on God's terms. And we urge you to accept God's grace by faith this morning. If you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come this morning as we stand and as we sing.